Well, turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We will be concluding our study of 1 Timothy this morning. Our text is 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 21. These are the words of God. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, I pray that you would open and illuminate our minds, that we may be purely and perfectly understand your word, and that our lives may be conformed to what we have rightly understood. Lord, that in nothing we would be displeasing to your majesty through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Societies often have classes of people that are essentially a fair game when it comes to despising and mocking them. For instance, currently, the white male in the United States. Mock, despise, and hate them all you want, and nobody will really bat an eye at it. And in, even in some cases, they'll consider it, that's a morally good thing to do. Well, just like the white male in the United States currently, across all cultures, it seems as if there's one group of people that it's always socially acceptable to hate, despise, and deride. And that is the rich. Especially if you're rich and white and a male. This is true for a variety of reasons. Some reasons are legitimate, as we'll see from Scripture. But many are the result of envy, slothfulness, an entitlement mindset, and just plain ignorance, to name a few. I find it equally fascinating. With all the hatred of the rich, our culture is at the same time absolutely obsessed with the rich. They hate them, but they can't stop watching them and wanting to be them. Watch any television show, movie, YouTube, Instagram, or TikTok influencer, and you'll see the obsession with luxurious and extravagant living. People now growing up in this social media age that we have, watching these influencers and these people that are always posting on social media just the highlights of their lives, but people growing up seeing that have embraced a worldview that tells them that this is how life is supposed to be for everyone, and that all the time. One extravagant vacation after another, one exciting event after another. And so, therefore, now you have all these videos of these they-thems at Starbucks, workers now crying on camera because they had to work an eight-hour shift. Or women who passed on marriage and family earlier in life in order to rack up $100,000 in school debt, and then they go to work their first day, and all of a sudden they realize this is not the reality that Hollywood and social media sold me. So many of these people then decide that the reason life is so hard for them and the reason they're not automatically rich and living their best life now is because of the oppression of the rich, white man who built a system to keep them down. Well, not only then are the rich hated, but many people also look at the rich as being their savior of sorts, as if it's their duty to swing in and solve all of life's problems by writing a whole bunch of checks. These issues are within the church as well, But the church also has plenty of other issues in regards to wealth and wealthy people. There are two major movements within evangelicalism over the last several years. And this isn't the first time throughout church history. You see variations of this. But two major movements have been, one, the prosperity gospel, and then swing the pendulum the other way, and you have the poverty gospel. The prosperity gospel being led by heretics such as Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, Creflo Dollar, and the like. And then you have the poverty gospel being pushed by men such as David Platt and K.P. O'Hanlon and Francis Chan and various others, through their ministries, or sometimes just through the retelling of stories of missionaries from the past. Stories which, by the way, I do love, so I'm not knocking that. They're very encouraging stories many times, and I personally have experienced some of those same types of stories, and so I'm not knocking that necessarily, but still it is pushed through those things. One, the prosperity gospel treats wealth as your right as a Christian. And you just need to name it and claim it. Right? You need to name it and claim it. And if you're not wealthy, it's because you don't have enough faith. Or if you're not wealthy, it's because you have sin in your life that you're not getting rid of. Therefore, God isn't going to bless you until you get rid of that sin. And then he'll start pouring in the money. So therefore, as just a good sign to let God know that you're all in on him, why don't you just write me a check for all of your life savings, and then God will see that as you trusting him, and then he'll bless you. The other, the poverty gospel, treats wealth as a necessary evil. But if you are wealthy, then you really need to be ashamed by it. And you must live like you're poor as well. You must live like you're poor, and you must give 99.9% of all of your money that you have to adopting foreign babies and giving your money to build wells in Africa. And honestly, that's really not much of an exaggeration on the poverty gospel. Well, what do the scriptures say about all of this? Because that's really all that matters. What do the scriptures teach? Now, we certainly don't have time to trace a biblical theology of wealth throughout all of the Bible. As tempting as that is, alas, we do need to finish 1 Timothy today. So, in short, the scriptures do not teach the prosperity gospel. The scriptures do not teach that God will give you vast amounts of wealth in this life. The scriptures do teach that wealth is a blessing from God, though. It is a blessing from God. But God does not bless all of his children the same way. 1 Chronicles 29:12 says that both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength. Right? Both riches and honor come from the Lord. Some will be blessed with great wealth, and some will not be blessed with great wealth. The scriptures also then teach principles that, if followed, generally lead to good wealth. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. So scripture teaches that wealth is not something that you name and claim and expect for him to give to you and demand from him, but rather that you are to work hard and you are to be wise, and then you are to pray that God blesses your labors. But it is God that gives the increase. So the scriptures do not teach a prosperity gospel, but neither does it teach a poverty gospel. Nowhere do we read that a wealthy person should be ashamed of their wealth, unless it was gained through wicked means. As I read just a moment ago, riches and honor come from the Lord. We also do not read from the scriptures a command for all wealthy people to give away all their money and to live as if they are poor. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. If you shouldn't have wealth, then why would a good man have an inheritance to leave, not just to his children, but his children's children? Jesus telling the rich young ruler to go and sell all that he has is often brought up in these conversations, and we will touch on it again as we get to our text. But for now, I'll simply say that the rich young ruler was not a Christian. Not only was he not a Christian, he's not a follower of Christ, and it was his riches that were getting in the way. It was his riches that were keeping him from Christ. And so Jesus' statement for him to go and sell all that he had and to give to the poor was not commentary on the evil of riches, but rather it was an indictment against the heart of the rich young ruler and his attachment to his riches that were keeping him from the Lord. So much like I mentioned in our discussion on slavery, the scriptures do not speak to the inherent morality of wealth or poverty, but rather simply assumes the existence of both. As Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." So instead, the scriptures give instructions for those who are impoverished, and it gives instructions for those who are rich. Again, God's revealed will for us, God's will for us revealed to us in the scriptures is not whether or not we're to have great wealth or we are to be impoverished. Rather, God's revealed will for us is instructions on how we ought to live in whatever state we are in. This is why Paul said in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, I've quoted it a few times lately, but this is why he says, "I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I've learned how to have an abundance, and I've learned how to be in need," he says. He learned how to follow God's revealed will in whatever situation God had put him in. That being said, the scriptures, though, do have harsh words for the unrighteous wealthy. That is very clear. You see that throughout scripture, Old and New Testament. The book of Amos is centered around that. But in the New Testament as well, you read it in James chapter 5. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you." But clearly, again, in the context, these are not Christians. Right? James writes earlier of these same wealthy men in James 2, 6 and 7. He says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So obviously these are not Christians. These here are wicked, wealthy men who use their wealth as a means of oppression and theft in order to build more wealth. These men, God will judge without mercy. But to the righteous wealthy then, God gives sober warnings and clear commands too. A few weeks ago, we read the stern warning to those who desire riches in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Paul said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So now in verses 17 through 19, he addresses not those who just desire riches, but he addresses those who have great riches. We will see in these three verses the hope of the wealthy, the works of the wealthy, and the treasure of the wealthy before Paul's final charge and warning to Timothy in verses 20 and 21. So in verse 17 again, we have the hope of the wealthy. Verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So in verse 17, we have two negative commands and one positive command. First, negatively, Timothy is to charge the wealthy not to be haughty. Do not be haughty. Haughty meaning pride, arrogance. It means to have an arrogant superiority and disdain for those who you view yourself as being above. You're something special, and the rest of us are just common folk, right? They're the riffraff, you're the high class, as it were. Pride is at the heart of all sin. And Paul recognizes here that those who are rich in this life will have significant temptation in this. Their wealth will open doors for them that no one else can get to. They will have experiences that many others will simply never have. And it will naturally put them in a hierarchy over those who are not wealthy. And that's not good, or is it bad? It just is simply reality. That's how it is. But for the wealthy, this means that they will automatically receive accolades and flattery and attention from others, especially by those who are trying to get something from them, right? Therefore, the temptation for the wealthy to arrogance or to the belief that they really are as good as and as amazing as I am being told is a very real temptation. Therefore, Timothy is to command them to be on guard against this. Be on guard against pride. This is how Satan is going to attack you. So be on guard. Timothy, tell them to be on guard. Tell them to recognize, as we read earlier, that it is God who gives riches and honor, right? It is God who gives riches and honor. And if it is God who has given it, then there is no place for boasting. Listen carefully to these words from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So no matter your status in life, your only boast is in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I know the Lord. Okay? That's where our boast is. Back in Timothy then, the second negative command in verse 17 again. Timothy is to charge the wealthy not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Not only will those with great wealth be tempted towards pride, they will also be tempted towards trusting in their riches. With great wealth comes the illusion of great security. And it is, in fact, an illusion. It doesn't matter who you are. In a moment, all can be lost. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. Jesus, in verse 13, receives someone in the crowd that cries out and says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus warns him about covetousness and then tells this parable. He says in verse 16, And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And then Jesus says, So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself while neglecting to be rich towards God. What good are bigger barns to store more crops and more grains and goods in? What good is it to eat and to drink and to be merry when in a moment your life is taken from you? And your words become like those in Jeremiah. The summer is past, the harvest is ended, and we are not saved. Do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. As it says in the Proverbs, your eyes will light upon them and they'll fly away. That is not where our hope is to be found. Leading us now to the positive command in verse 17. So do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but he says, set your hope on God. Set your hope on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Your hope must be set upon God alone. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14, as I believe this beautifully illustrates for us what he says there. Mark chapter 14, it's a story that we should all know very well. Jesus being anointed at Bethany. And we're going to pick it up in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This was such a significant event that Jesus highlights it and says, wherever this gospel will go, so will go this story of what she has done. Well, what did she do? One thing to notice, there's much we could say, but I really just have one point I want to make. Notice the price of this ointment. It says over 300 denarii. A denarii was one day's wage. That means this pure nard that she broke and poured over Jesus' head was nearly 1 year's wages. Nearly 1 year's wages. This flask of ointment was her safety net. It was her safety net. It would have been that which she trusted in, right? No matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad things are looking, I always have that flask of nard I can sell. If it gets really bad, I have that. That's would have been what she trusted. No matter what, I have it. Yeah, she takes that which she had her hopes in, and she breaks it. And she pours it out upon the Lord, right? Signifying, this is the one whom I have put my hope upon. Not in the uncertainty of riches, but I put my hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And she pours it out upon him. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, I'm not really rich, so I really don't think I have an issue here with setting my hope on the uncertainty of riches. But let me ask you, where is your hope? Where is it this morning? You don't have to be rich to be obsessed with riches. And riches isn't necessarily just money either. If a terrible sickness comes upon you or your children, where's your hope? Is it in the doctor? Is it in your insurance coverage? Is it in your emergency fund that allows you to take a month or two off work, whatever it may be? Is it in your children's ability? Well, I know they'll take care of me when I'm old. Is it in your spouse? Or is it set upon God? Yes, God uses means and he uses those other things as his way to help us and see us through things. But he is the one where you're to set your hope. Not on his gifts, but on him. So do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Set your hope upon God. Set your hope upon God who gives riches. Don't set your hope upon the gift, but rather upon the giver who richly provides us. And notice as well, why does he provide it? Back in 1 Timothy 6, he provides it. He provides us with everything to enjoy. To enjoy. God wants us to enjoy his good gifts. He gives it for us to enjoy. But it is not to be our source of hope. Well, now in verse 18, we have the works of the wealthy. Verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The wealthy are to be busy. They're to be busy doing good. God has blessed them with great means in order to be a blessing for others. And so it is with all of God's blessings. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this is always the case with God. I have made the point before, but think about your fruit, the fruit in your life. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control that is in your life. Sure, you benefit from it. It feels much better to be loving rather than hateful, right? Sure, you benefit from it, but that's the byproduct, not necessarily the prime product. Others are the ones who benefit most from your fruit. The branch doesn't eat its own fruit, right? You ever seen an apple tree try to eat its own apples? It doesn't do it. It is for others to come up and take from. So others are going to come up and they're going to partake of your love. They're going to come up and partake of your kindness. Sometimes they're going to come up and they're really going to push you on your long-suffering. Sometimes they're going to come up and they're going to partake of your self-control, and then they get to walk away with their teeth still intact. And so it is with riches. Your money is not your own. It is God's. You are God's stewards, and God gave it to you to bless you, yes. But he also gave it to you for you to bless others in ways that most people can never do. And what a blessing that is. As Jesus is quoted in Acts 20, verse 35, he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And a truly wealthy person gets to enjoy that blessing more than most. Money, then, becomes a glorious tool in the hands of the Lord to bless others and to bless the steward that he has given it to. Well, leading us now to verse 19 and the treasure of the wealthy. Verse 19, again, be generous and ready to share, and thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In contrast with the rich fool who tore down his barns to build back bigger ones, the wealthy person who is rich in good works stores up treasure for themselves. And this is a treasure that's not merely in this life. It's not a treasure that rusts. Thieves can't break in and steal it. This treasure is kept eternal in the heavens. I've heard before people say that, you know, we really shouldn't think about heavenly rewards for our works on earth. But I'm afraid I find this to be utterly unbiblical. Not only that, but I would say it's actually a form of false pride. It sounds humble, right? I don't even think about rewards. It's all Jesus. Which certainly, it is all Jesus. It is all grace. That is definitely true. But if Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, why, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If Jesus says this, if you say, you know, I'm not worried about my treasure, well, then you're not worried about your heart, because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So you need to know where your treasure is. If Jesus tells you to think about your treasure and you say, no, I don't think that I will, that's actually the height of arrogance. The Apostle Paul looked forward to his crown in heaven, he says, in 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only me, but all who love his appearing. Moses looked forward to his reward. It says in Hebrews 11:26 that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, because he considered the reproach of Christ as greater riches. As greater riches. And then it says he was looking unto the reward. So the reason Moses passed on all the fleeting pleasures of sin that Egypt had to offer him is because he looked forward to a greater reward. He saw the reproach of Christ as greater wealth. And all throughout the New Testament, we read of the promises of rewards. Therefore, it is not carnal to think on these things. It is actually obedient to think on these things. And so, Timothy, tell those who are rich in this present age to be rich in good works, so that they can store up true treasures, so that they may have a good foundation for future, but not for just the future of their final 20 years of life, but for all of eternity. Well, Paul finally then gives his final charge and warning to Timothy in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. O Timothy, guard the deposit. Not just given, but it's been entrusted to you. It's been entrusted to you. Paul once again reminds Timothy that he is a steward of the gifts and the ministry that God has given him. He's been entrusted with the most precious thing in the world, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the people that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased by his own blood in that gospel. Therefore, he is to guard this deposit at all costs. And to do this, Paul has given him really this entire letter. And all throughout it are Timothy's instructions on how to guard the deposit. But here, one final command is given, and that is, he says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Avoid it. Steer clear of it. Be like Job, who shunned evil. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He shunned evil. Paul brings this up again in 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17. He says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So avoid it. The reason he is to avoid it is because there's no fruit from it. In fact, it's only going to lead people into more and more ungodliness. You are to correct this kind of talk, and if there is not repentance, then you get them away from your people. These kinds of people often sound very intelligent. They often have a charisma that's good at drawing people in. But what they're saying, Paul writes, is falsely called knowledge. In other words, what they're espousing are lies. And if it is the truth that sets one free, it is lies that will enslave. Not only that, but it will turn people from the faith. Verse 21 again, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. This is not the kind of thing that you dialogue with and engage on equal ground. It's not something you can agree to disagree on. It's something you repudiate, you oppose, and you put it out. And finally then, Paul's often repeated statement, grace be with you. Timothy needs the grace of God. Without it, he can do nothing that is written here in this letter. And so it is with you and with I. Apart from the grace of God, we cannot live up to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's interesting to note as well that although this letter is written to Timothy, the final you here is not singular, but it is plural. So it's actually very fittingly, grace be with y'all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we do confess our great need of your grace. We need your grace, not only a pardoning grace, but Lord, we need your empowering grace that we may do all that you have called us to. Lord, that we may truly be rich in good works for the glory of your name. Lord, help us to continually pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.